Okay, if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. When you find your place, and if you're physically able to, I'd ask that you stand in respect for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And we'll read responsively. I'll begin at verse 57, and then we'll alternate back and forth. Beginning to read, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this enigmatic, kind of unusual passage of Scripture and some of the things that were said here, Lord. We ask that you'd help us to understand the meaning of these words and how they can apply to our life. Lord, we pray that we would let the dead bury their dead. We pray that we would follow you, that we would not turn back, we would not turn around like Lot's wife, but that we keep our eyes straightforward, fixed on you. That, Lord, ease, as the scribe seemed to be indicating, or the responsibilities that we think we have, as the second man said, or the emotional ties of home would not keep us from following you. Lord, we ask prayer now for these two that were mentioned earlier. We think of Joyce Neufeldt. Lord, she's a godly woman. She loves you. She loves her family. She is an anchor in that home, as well as her husband, Len. And Lord, we ask that if you would see fit, if it would please you, Lord, that you might give them wisdom to know how to treat this cancer. And Lord, that if it be your will, you might spare her. And Lord, that she might be able to live many more years yet. And Lord, we ask for strength for the family. Lord, help them to be strong at this time and not to have anxiety or fear, but know that you are in control. We think of Rachel Creed, Pastor Spence's daughter. Lord, a young mother with children, dealing with a very, very poor prognosis. Lord, we do know that with you, all things are possible. So Lord, if again, as in her case there, we ask also that you would, if it be your will, you might see fit to heal her. We ask that she would be a strong testimony at this time. And the same, we ask, Lord, for Sister Joyce, that the lost might be able to see this, these two women, and see strength that they don't possess. Lord, we ask that you'd open up our eyes now to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. This last Wednesday night, I announced our theme for 2019, taken out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. And that is one of my strongest desires in life, is that I would know my Savior more and more and more every day, that I would get to know who he is, his characteristics, what things he hates, what things he loves, so that I can abstain from the things he hates and go towards the things that he loves, that I might serve him in a way that he would appreciate and that he would feel that my service is pleasing to him. And I believe that's the same thing that we all should be hoping for in life. And I hope that In 2019, each of us will spend considerable amounts of time in prayer, even more so than previous years. In prayer, in our devotions. I say as in previous years because I believe that the Christian life is one in which we start to, every year, we should be learning new priorities. And things that we used to think were important, we come to realize, oh, you know what? Really, that's not important. And we start to reduce the time wasters, the things in our life that kill our time, so that we can use that time then productively for the Lord, in fellowship with Him, learning more about Him. So this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that has some strange, enigmatic responses from Christ. As we look at this passage, let's keep the lenses, a different set of lenses on, and that being trying to know our Savior more. Think through each of the three characters that we're going to look at this morning. Let's take a look at what they were offered and their responses. One man was enthusiastic, but had not thought through what he was offering to do. The second man was conflicted in his heart about his responsibilities to his father. The third man had a strong emotional pull to those back at home and was tentative and looking back. One commentator pointed out three impediments. The three impediments are: 1, earthly desire; 2, earthly sorrow; 3, earthly affection. So earlier in this passage, just to kind of get some context, Christ and his disciples had been up in the northern tip of Israel, in Dan. And that's where he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And when I was there, our tour guide, who is not a believer — I'd sure love to see him trust Christ, though — but he was standing next to this big, huge rock. And he said, "You know what? Looking at the way..." Because this tour guide, even though he's not yet trusted Christ as his Savior, he still examines the life of Christ in great detail. And he says, "You know, if looking at how Christ used objects for illustrations," he says, "I would imagine he was standing next to this rock when he talked about building his church on a rock." And that's up in Dan. And so then we read about how they made their way to Bethsaida. So they started coming north, Bethsaida, the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And Christ did some miracles there. And then he starts coming out of the north towards Jerusalem, the capital. And he chooses to go through Samaria. Instead of going around it, as many of you probably know, the Samaritans were a mixed group of people. They had some Jewish heritage. They had married into some of the people that the king of Assyria had displaced and moved into their area. And so now they're a mixed people, mixed race, mixed religion. And the people of the Jews, they hated them. And that we don't see that same hatred from Jesus. We see him reaching out to them. And so the Jews, they would usually go around Samaria, quite a ways out of their way, just so that they wouldn't get polluted walking through the land of Samaria. But Jesus, no, he went through it. But the Samaritans, they saw where he was going. They saw that he was pointed to Jerusalem. And we read that they didn't want to accept him into their village because he sent people ahead of him. So that's some of the history of this account here at the very tail end of Luke chapter 9. So as we look at these verses in verse 51 down, we see that he was aiming towards Jerusalem. Two of his disciples there, James and John, young and ambitious, they said to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah?" on this city? And Jesus said, no. And I mean, you think about the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were supposed to go into Samaria and to preach and teach. And you see the heart of Christ in his response in Luke 9, 55 through 56. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So after that, Jesus is walking down the road. And then he had this conversation that we're now going to look at this morning. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, we read here, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. You know, there are times when people are really excited. And my experience has often been that when a person is really, really excited about following God, I mean, I want to encourage it. But I have seen so many people burn out like that. Like we've been in situations where, I remember this one man came to a church service on a Sunday. He came to our men's meeting on the Monday night. And I mean, he was vocal in our men's meeting. He says, we need to build a steeple on this church. He's with us for 2 days, and he already wanted to build a steeple on the church. And he was all excited. He said, one of the men in the church asked for prayer that the Lord might help him find a place to park his mobile home, because he had to move it from the current mobile home park he was in. He said, you can park that on my property. I got an acreage. And that was the last time we saw that man, ever. 2 days, and he burnt out, like that. I mean, he came across as being excited, and he's gonna take part in building this steeple on our church, and he was gone, just like that. And this man here in Luke 9, that wasn't this church here, by the way. It was our old church in Sherwood Park. As much as I'd love a steeple on this church here, I don't know if the city would allow it, being on a flight path. But anyway, this man here, he says, I will follow you wherever you go, whithersoever thou goest. Did he know what he was actually promising? Did he know what he was actually saying he would do? No, he didn't. He had no clue. Absolutely no clue. He certainly would not have followed Christ to the cross. We know that Peter also made some claims as far as what he would do following the Lord. It's possible that, this is just a possibility, it's possible that he may have been attracted to Christ. He'd seen some of the miracles. He'd heard some of the preaching. And here Jesus is. He's pointed to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And it's possible that in this man's mind that he was saying, you know what? This man's going to be a king. He is going to Jerusalem now, and he is going to be crowned king of the Jews. Boy, I certainly want to get in on the ground level with this man. It's a possibility. Maybe not. We don't know what was going through his mind, but that is certainly a possibility. From Matthew 8:19, we learn that this man was not an ordinary person. In this account here, and that's one of the reasons why I love the Gospels. And, I mean, not just the Gospels, but you can corroborate Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in this Gospel here, it says a certain man. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, it tells us that this certain man was a scribe. A scribe. Traditionally, the scribes were those that would copy God's law. Copy one scroll to another scroll. Their role started to kind of grow. And they ended up being aligned very much with the Pharisees and with the lawyers. They're very, as far as I know, they were very close to lawyers. I mean, and in some cases, they might have been considered the lawyers, not in a criminal sense of law, but knowing the Mosaic law. And what do we see in Christ's response? So in verse 57, this man says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him in verse 58, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What an odd response to someone that was wanting to follow you. What an odd response from somebody that you would think would want a following. But of course, our Lord and Savior was not looking for a following, was he? Instead of selling the benefits of becoming a follower of Christ, he instead tells him that he didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't say, wow, you made a good choice, Mr. Scribe. You're going to see blind men healed. You're going to see lepers healed. You're going to see me feed 5,000 men and plus women and children. You've got a lot. You're going to see a lot of things. He didn't respond that way in any way, did he? Instead, he throws something out that seems unrelated. He says that the foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now, why would Christ have said that to the scribe? What we see about Christ is throughout Scripture, he cuts straight to the point, straight to the heart of the matter. You think about the time when Nicodemus came to visit him, and he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a master sent from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except he comes from God. I'm paraphrasing it. And Jesus doesn't answer him. He doesn't say, well, thank you, Nicodemus. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He went straight to what was on Nicodemus's heart. Here, Jesus went to the heart of the matter. He knew everything about this scribe. You notice how Jesus didn't have a generic response for everybody? It's not like when you get someone's voicemail, and it's the same voicemail for you. If I call it, I'm going to get the same voicemail. And you know, if that person calls, they're going to get the same voicemail. Christ doesn't have a generic response. Every time he responded, it was to meet the need of that person or to confront their sensibility. I believe this scribe was a man that was accustomed to the niceties of life. And he wasn't going to abide the life that Christ led and his disciples led. And I believe that there are many like the scribe who like some part of Christianity, but have not counted the cost as to what it means to be a Christian. They said, oh, you know, yeah, no, I really like the old-fashioned values of being a Christian. You know, I like the fact that if you're going to be a Christian, you're supposed to be honest, you're supposed to treat people well, and that is true Christianity. Unfortunately, there's so much fake Christianity out there that does the opposite. But some people look at some of the things about Christianity that they like. They like the tight-knit, close-knit, you know, family sort of feeling that you have in a church. But they haven't counted the cost. They haven't said, okay, what does God actually want of me? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have repentance towards God? Repentance for my sins. What does it mean to have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ? What do I have to give up? They might ask. Jesus was telling this man what he had to give up. He had to give up the niceties of life. And there are too many people that they just kind of want, they want to take Christianity at their own terms. They want to get what they can, what sort of pleases them, and leave the rest. But Jesus was telling this man, count the cost. Do you really want to be my follower? Because you won't have a place to lay your head. Because I don't, is what he said. And if I don't, you won't either. If you're following me, if you're one of my disciples. And when we're giving the gospel, when we're telling people the way of salvation, We've got to be careful that we don't just express all the good things of salvation, but that we show people, you know what? If you're going to trust Christ as your Savior, you need to be prepared that there will be times when people will be unkind to you. There'll be times when people ridicule the positions you've taken, ridicule your convictions. There'll be times when people will lie about you. You need to be prepared for that. And when we're witnessing to people, we need to be upfront with them, and we need to tell them, just like Jesus told this man here, not in a way to scare people off, but that people know what it means to be a Christian. This man had not counted the cost. He was like, oh yeah, I'll follow you anywhere. Really? Would he? We know the answer. No, he would not. That's why Christ responded the way he had responded. When we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we are renouncing many of the former things, many of the things of our former life, that we have come to realize are sinful. Sinful pleasures, sinful thoughts, sinful amusements, sinful actions. We don't know what happened to the scribe, but we don't ever read about Jesus having a scribe with him, do we, as one of his close followers? And Jesus wasn't just simply trying to scare people off, saying, you know, I want to keep this small and kind of, you know, intimate. He wasn't just chasing people off that genuinely wanted to be a follower of him. He was just being a realist and saying, hey, this is what you'd be signing up for. The Bible says we are to count the cost. And we need to count the cost of discipleship, being a disciple of Christ. Who exactly were the scribes? They worked hand in hand with the Pharisees. Matthew 2, I'm going to read some verses. You don't have to turn there, but just kind of give you a little bit of a background to who the scribes were. Matthew 23, 1 and 2, then speak Jesus to the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they worked hand in hand. They claimed to abide by the laws of Moses and to interpret the laws of Moses, hand in hand with the Pharisees. They were teachers, Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his, that's Jesus' doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. What we learn about in Scripture is that the scribes, the Pharisees, and this is something that when I was in Israel, our tour guide commented on, is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they would not come across with great authority on a matter. But they would teach. They would certainly teach, but they would sort of kind of leave it ambiguous and, well, this is what we think, and this is what the Mishnah says, and this is what the Torah says, and they would reference certain biblical commentators, but they weren't speaking with authority. But Jesus, he was speaking with authority, because all power had been given unto him. He was God manifest in the flesh, and the Father had given him the authority and power to say anything. So these they were teachers. Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? So we see them teaching, the scribes did. They wanted to be well respected. Luke 20:46, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. So they wanted to be well respected. Do you think this well-respected man, his outer garments, really wanted to sleep in the field or to pray all night in the Mount of Olives? I was reading, trying to understand a little bit more about the scribes. I was reading, and if I understood right, they had something in the neighborhood of like 15 different layers of garments that they would wear that would sort of show their holiness. They wanted to be well respected. They had cities to dwell in, 1 Chronicles 2:55, and the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez. That goes on to speak of other families. And So it seems like they had designated places. So you've got Jesus saying, you're not going to have a designated place to live if you follow me. You're not even going to have a roof at times to sleep under. I'm sure Jesus is not saying that every night of his ministry he slept out under the stars. But he had no fixed abode. He had no guaranteed place to live. And I believe much of the time he was sleeping out. So you got this man that's eager. And of course we should be eager, but we need to count the cost. We need to know what we're signing up for. Then we have the next character, verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. Now this is interesting. The first man says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, really? Well, if you are, you should not understand where I'm living. And then Jesus points out to another man and says, follow me. He says, follow me. So Jesus invited this one. And what happens here? But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. So to one man who offered to come along, Christ gave discouraging words. To this man, Jesus said, come follow me. But when Christ called this man, he didn't offer him anything. He didn't say, well, you know what? This is the life I'm going to live. And I'll pay you this much per day, or I'll make sure you have enough food to eat, or lack thereof. He gave no promises. He just said, simply, follow me. Now, when we look at Christ's response to him, on the surface, it might look like Christ was being harsh. Now, never, ever approach Scripture from a skeptical perspective. Don't ever look at Scripture and go, oh my, look at Jesus and his response. We know that Jesus was absolutely sinless, without sin. We know that anything Jesus did was right, absolutely right. Same thing with the Father. And that's throughout Scripture. So whenever we look at a response like this, instead of saying, oh my, that was kind of mean, instead we say, what did Jesus mean here? That's a sort of an odd response. I wonder what that means. I think it's very possible that when this man said, let me bury, suffer me first to go and bury my father, that he was I don't believe that his father had just died. I mean, if his father had died, what is he doing here? You wouldn't expect him to be there. I believe that it was a figure of speech. We see Esau talking in a similar tone, not using the same words, not using the same phrase, but Esau spoke of his father's death. He says, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. That was after Jacob stole the blessing. The days of mourning are at hand. Well, he was mistaken by a good many years, because Isaac didn't die for some time yet. But so I believe that what's happening here is that this man here, the second man, he's essentially saying, my father is going to die soon. I don't know when. And I know I'm going to need to bury him. And suffer me to spend some time with him. And so for him, there was a sense of duty that was standing in the way of him following God. So for the first man, he was eager, but he hadn't counted the cost. For the second man, he had a sense of duty that was standing in between him and serving the Lord and following the Lord. Now, even if it was a matter of his father just having died and he wanted to go bury him before going with Christ, we still have to understand who was calling him. We've got God manifest in the flesh saying, come follow me. This was no ordinary person. This was the Son of God come into the world. You don't say to, I mean, it's the same concept, but I mean, infinitely more when you think about Christ. If a king came to you and said, I need you to come with me, you'd be so honored, you'd be flattered, you'd be amazed. You'd be like, oh, really? And here we've got the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven says to you, follow me. And this man says, well, I really appreciate the offer. But, you know, I've got to go and bury my father first. So whether or not it was scenario A, where his father was ailing and perhaps he, in his mind, he figured that his father was going to die soon, or scenario B, where his father had already died and he wanted to spend the time to go bury him. Whatever the case, Christ is saying, put your priorities where they belong. I am the God of heaven. I'm calling you to come with me. Now, showing due respect for our elders is very important. And we see the sanctity of life and how when people do pass away, how important it is to be respectful to them, to be respectful to their bodies, to their legacy. And they should have a decent burial, a Christ-honoring burial. That's very important. And we should honor their legacy, the things about them that are Christ-like, if they were someone that trusted Christ. But at the same time, we've got the Son of God saying, follow me. We can't let things that we think are duties stand in between us and God. We're not talking about standing between us and church. We're talking about standing between us and our relationship with God. We can't let duties stand in between things that we perceive as duties. It was not a time to come up with excuses. When God calls and reaches out to us, we're not trying to make deals with him. I'll meet you down the road. I'll meet you in Nazareth. I'll meet you in Jerusalem. Can I meet you there? Like, would that be fine? No. We follow him. And you see Jesus' response, let the dead bury their dead. Isn't that enigmatic, kind of strange? And like, what does he mean? Let the dead bury their dead? Are the dead going to come out of their graves and bury the dead? No. See, I believe that Christ saw into this man's heart, and in this man's heart was dawning a light. And in this man's heart, he was starting to go, is this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? And so this light was starting to dawn. His eyes are starting to be opened. And Christ says, follow me. So when Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, this man had a pile of relatives who were spiritually dead, whose eyes had not been opened, who were, you know, Christ was just another man, perhaps a good teacher, perhaps a rabbi, but just a man in their eyes. And so Jesus says, let them bury your father. You come follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. That it was a spiritual emphasis here, that an application. And you know, when we think about things in our life, there are things that we need to bury. There are things that, and in some cases, it's something we have to bury ourselves. There are things that stand between us and being a follower of God. Things that maybe where we have sinned and we need to get right with God, and God does the burying. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. There are things that we might have anxieties over, need to bury those. Fears over, need to bury those. Responsibilities that really aren't responsibilities. We just need to let go of. As we think about the matter of knowing Christ, when Christ says, follow me, we don't give him excuses. We follow him. We throw aside everything. Like Matthew at the receipt of custom, the tax collector, he just left everything. and Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, the fishermen, after their big catch of fish, which was miraculous in itself, when Christ said, throw your nets over, and he says, come follow me. They left it all. They left all those fish. I'm sure they were eaten. Don't think all the economic waste and the ecological waste. I'm sure those fish were happily eaten by the people of Capernaum. But they left their nets, their ships, everything, that big, huge catch of fish. And they went and followed him. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to let go of everything and follow him. The things of life, the trials of life, the problems of life will bury themselves. They'll take care of themselves. If our eyes are focused on Jesus, all those problems will take care of themselves. Sometimes we're kind of like fixers in our mindset, where we're like, well, I've got to fix this. No. Focus on Christ. Let Christ do the fixing. He's amazing at his job. And the Holy Spirit, they're amazing at what God can do in our life. We don't need to be the fix-it person. It's interesting, Christ's response. So he says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, I say it's interesting because in the Matthew account, you know, he tells them to follow me. And I think as we kind of synthesize the two, he's saying, follow me and preach the kingdom of God. He wanted to equip him with what was necessary to preach the kingdom. The third man here, in verse 61, and another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And you're thinking to yourself, well, that seems reasonable. I mean, we don't know where his house was, but maybe it was nearby. We don't know. But Christ says, and Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand up to the plow and looketh back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He says, if you're going to do this, do it. Follow me. Get your hand on that plow. And, I mean, the whole plow analogy is a little bit distant to us, isn't it? At least to me it is. I've never plowed a field. I've operated some farming equipment, hay balers, that kind of thing. But I've never plowed, and I certainly haven't plowed where you're going behind with an ox, and you're not only just breaking up the ground, but you're trying to make a furrow which you can then plant, and you're trying to make it steady. And the idea here is you can't do this and look back and goodbye. You got to keep your eye on that thing ahead, and then you turn around and you keep your eye on pressing towards the mark of the high calling, as we read in the New Testament. You don't look back. This man here, he wanted to go home and say goodbye. Perhaps Christ knew what would happen. You know, some would say, oh, really? No, come on. Don't go with this man. This guy's from Nazareth. What good thing has come out of Nazareth? As others had said before, you know? And so perhaps that there were going to be people that would stop him. And Jesus said, if you've chosen this path, take the path. And we're not to look back. We're not to be making excuses or trying to negotiate with God. If a person has never trusted Christ as their Savior, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. A person can never negotiate with God and say, well, you know, yeah, I want to become a Christian, but I don't like all of what's kind of what goes along with it, and I'm going to wait. I'll wait, God. Just wait for me. You know, when I turn 50, when I turn 60 or 70, then I'll become a Christian. We've got no guarantees in life. People are dying every day. In our province alone, every day, multiple people. And you and I could be one of the, could be the next. We've got no guarantees in life. Absolutely none. So today is the day of salvation. We don't ever say, well, I've got to go bury my father. Or I've got to go say goodbye. And then as we think also about the Christian life, for the person who already has trusted Christ as their Savior, and when the Lord says, follow me, I've got a path for you to take. A path of deeper fellowship, a deeper devotion, deeper service. We don't say, now's not a good time, Lord. You know what? I think I can probably fit this in next year. It seems to me like I've got a lot of things on my plate right this year, but next year, we'll be able to manage this. We are to be ardent followers. When Christ says, over here, we follow. No excuses. No little things about this or that, but that we follow when he calls us. As we close and ask Brother Kuiper to come with a song of invitation, if there's something in your life where the Lord has been impressing upon your heart, either for salvation, you've never truly trusted Christ as your Savior, if you cannot say absolutely sure that you're on your way to heaven, then today is the day of salvation for you. If you are saying, well, I hope I'll get there, I'm a good person, that's not enough. I was talking to somebody a couple days ago. I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And this man said, oh, yes. And I said, well, what are you basing that on? I said, that's a good answer. What are you putting your trust in? He said, living honestly, treating people well. So then I quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I said to that man, I said, you know what? Being honest is a good thing, something that pleases God. But being honest is a work. Treating people with respect is a good thing. But it's a work. God wants it, but not for the payment of my sins. It's a work. And salvation is by grace alone. So then I said, so, then how do we get to heaven? He said, well, by being honest and treating people well. And I was like, you're not getting this. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, we're told in Galatians. Not by works of righteousness. Jesus said of the Jews that they try to create, Paul, go through all the list here. Paul said of the Jews that they were trying to create their own righteousness. They were doing these things, trying to create their own righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness we do. It is repentance towards God, where we acknowledge our sin, we turn from it. That is extremely important. We cannot continue living in sin. We must turn from it. And faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We put our complete trust in what Jesus did on the cross. Those are the only two things. Now, if a person says, well, I've never done that, then you need to do it. And today's the day.